I invite you to please take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. It may come to no surprise, since that's what I'm teaching at the colleges in these next 2 weeks, that I would take a portion of God's Word from one of the pastoral epistles. And as you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to point out two things that really were highlighted for me in my study. One is the pastoral epistles, in some sense, and I believe it was Pastor Ted Donnelly from Ireland that first pointed this out to me, that in one sense, all of Paul's epistles are pastoral epistles, that he writes to shepherd the church, that he writes to apply the gospel to ordinary church life and to Christians and to discipleship. So in one sense, these letters are named pastoral epistles, but in one sense, all of Paul's and the other apostles' letters are pastoral. The second thing, which is also a bit interesting to me, is that as far as we can tell, neither Timothy nor Titus were what we call pastors, in the sense of local church pastor, elder, overseers, men who settle in a single congregation for at least an extended amount of time and becomes a fellow elder among them. It seems that Timothy and Titus were some sort of apostolic representative that helped establish leadership. We might think of them as a kind of a church planter or church authority. We don't know exactly where to fit them. At least I don't know where exactly to fit them. But nevertheless, these are apostolic representatives within local churches. And these letters are also important because they are reflective of Paul's latter life as an apostle. As he had planted churches all over Asia Minor, as he had taught Christians and preached the gospel in many places, these letters reflect his most mature, not less inspired or more inspired, but more mature thoughts, that as he is getting ready to leave this world, the things that are really at the heart of the church and of Christianity and of leadership. And so what we have is in 1 Timothy, and we're not exactly sure of the order either. According to the reading I've done, it may be 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, or it may be 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. I don't think it matters a great deal. I'm convinced probably 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy for various reasons. So what we have is a mature apostle writing to one of his proteges and leaders within the churches, and he's reflecting on, and he's now had decades of church experience. And it's interesting to think of the reality that at one point, Paul was not a Christian. He becomes a Christian. He becomes an apostle called by Jesus. But he had not experienced what we would call church life. He's a young Christian in the faith. He begins to preach the gospel, establish churches, raise up leaders. And so what we have in his earlier letters are reflections and engagements as he himself is learning what church life is about as God is directing him. But now we have a more mature, in the faith apostle who is writing. And so why do I say all that? Because even the topic tonight that I'm going to be dealing with, and I'll go ahead and give you my title now, which is The Importance of Sound Doctrine. That's my title. And whatever's coming to your mind right now may not be the thing that I'm actually going to talk about. We'll see in a few moments if that's the case. But Paul is writing at the end of his life of the importance of sound doctrine. Now, this word sound, that we translate sound in the English in the ESV, is used some 9 times by Paul in the pastoral epistles and only in those epistles. Which for me, it just raises questions like, why didn't he use this word earlier? Why didn't he use this in regards to the Galatians or the Corinthians? Why is it he uses it here only in these letters? And I don't have an answer to that. Why does he use it here? Was it a word that he hadn't thought and yet brought into the Christian vocabulary? Maybe that's it. Maybe some night he's thinking about what the body of Christ is to be like, and he thinks of this term, and God gives him this term to describe what the church is to be. I don't know. But what I do know is that it's used 9 times in these three little letters to these two men, and it's reflective of mature Christian pastoring and shepherding of the church. So I think it's worth talking about this evening. All right. I trust you've gotten to 1 Timothy 1 by now. If not, maybe go back to the table of contents and find it. But 1 Timothy, and I love the T books of the New Testament because they're all together. It makes them easy for me to find. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 8. Now, the context as I come in to read this is that Paul is helping Timothy to deal with some false teachers. They may be, according to some commentators, teachers that are a fulfillment of Acts 20, where Paul says to the Ephesian elders in another instance, "Beware of those who will rise up from among yourselves," which I think he's talking about the leadership and eldership of the Ephesian church. It may be that he's referring to that. It seems like there's some internal penetration of these false teachers within the church, that they have influence and persuasion. So it seems to be a particularly Jewish-leaning error in false teachers. And they love teaching about the law. They love talking about the law. They fancy themselves to know about the law, which may mean a number of different things. It may mean the Decalogue. It may mean the books of Moses. It may mean particularly the Mosaic law. Again, that has to be hammered out. But here, they love being teachers of the law. And here's what Paul responds to these false teachers for Timothy to understand the nature of this particular problem. All right, so 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." And so you'll notice there in that next to last verse, in verse 10, the phrase sound doctrine. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But let me point out a couple of things. First of all, Paul is talking about the lawful use of the law and the unlawful use of the law. He almost sounds like a politician a little bit, doesn't he? Well, which is it? Is it lawful law or unlawful law? Well, here's what he means. At least I think this is something where what he means here. When he speaks of the law of God, and here I do think he's focusing in on the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, there's a lawful right use of the law and there's a unlawful wrong use of the law. And here's what I understand him to be saying, at least in part, is if, for instance, you're here this evening and you're not a believer in Jesus, you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not yet born again into the kingdom of God, then you may hear about the Decalogue. You may hear, do not murder, do not steal, honor your mother and father, you shall have no gods before me, do not take my name in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, do not be covetous. I put them all out of order. That's okay. You still know what they are, right? But you may hear those things and you may say, ah, that's what it means to be a Christian. What I need to do is to start doing these things or stop doing these things. Or maybe you make a Christian version of the law, that I need to read my Bible, that I need to pray every day, that I need to come to be a part of a Baptist church or some other church, that if I do these things, then something will happen. And this is what I'm calling the unlawful use of the law. The unlawful use of the law is to obey so that God will love you. It is to obey so that God will accept you. The unlawful use, the wrong use of the law, is to obey so that God will forgive you and that God will see you as a good person and therefore let you into heaven. God himself says that's an unlawful use of the law because you and I are never good enough. We never keep the law enough. We never will read our Bible enough. We never will stop sinning enough that we can stand before a holy God and say, hey, in regards to your law, I've kept it enough. Let me in. Now, that is a damning, hell-sending use of the law. God is gracious to tell us that. So what is the lawful use of the law? Well, the lawful use of the law is followed by the gospel. is preceded by the gospel. Said that backwards. And what is the gospel? The gospel is this, that no amount of your law keeping by which God will accept you. He's not going to look at your record and say you've obeyed enough Christian laws or Old Testament laws so that I accept you as my child. No, he says that's why I sent Jesus, because Jesus obeys the law perfectly and is sacrificed as a substitute. And if you will trust in him and you will believe in him, I will take all of your sin away, and having nailed it to the cross, I will give you all of the righteousness of Jesus, and I will love you like I love Jesus. And I will accept you like I accept Jesus. In Christianity, we call that adoption. And that is, you are adopted into the family of God with full rights as if you had been Jesus himself. You receive the rights of the firstborn son. And it's an amazing thing that Jesus prays, and he says in the book of John, he says, Father, I pray that as you have loved me and you and I have been one, so they may know that you love them even as you love me, and that they may be one even as we are one. And there Jesus says, you not only stand by his side, you are in him and in union with him. And so the lawful use of the law means I don't try to use the law as a ladder to climb my way to God, but I set that ladder on fire, burn it down, and go to Jesus. And then having now been in him, in union with him, accepted his righteousness and him bearing all of the punishment for my sin, then the question is, what is the lawful use of the law? And it's basically this. It's to love God. Not to be accepted by him, not to be merited toward him, not to be adopted by him, but that I love my Father. And so it's because of grace, and it's because of gratitude. It's because I want to be like Jesus. And so that's something of what Paul is saying here on the lawful use and the unlawful use of the law. And so that's the gospel. And that's what you need to believe to be saved. If you're not a Christian here tonight, is that not by works of righteousness, which you have done, will he receive you, but according to his grace. And he will wash you and he will cleanse you and he will regenerate you if you will but trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. So that's the first thing to introduce this text. The second thing I would notice is that this sound doctrine, notice there in verse 10, that he says these things that are contrary to sound doctrine. Now, if I was just to take a survey this evening before I started preaching and I started saying, what are some things that to you are contrary to sound doctrine? Here's what I think, at least I would say, maybe you would as well. I would say, to deny the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, to deny that is contrary to sound doctrine. And you would be right. Or you might be inclined to say justification by works plus faith would be contrary to sound doctrine. And I would agree with you. I would say something like that too. Or to deny that Jesus is fully the Son of God in flesh, what we call the incarnation. That what is contrary to sound doctrine is to deny that the Son has come into the flesh. And I would agree. However, I want to propose to you that when Paul uses the term sound doctrine, he's not talking about beliefs primarily. He's talking about ways of living according to what we believe. Now, why do I think that? Look in the passage itself. He's talked about the law and what the law says about our behavior. You shall have no other gods before me is just not a mental thing. It is an act of worship. Having no other gods before God is to have him as our supreme priority. It is to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is to have no other gods before him is a very practical thing. It's not just a mental thing. When you look at things like adultery, we know that adultery isn't just the physical act. Adultery begins, Jesus says, in the heart with lust. When it comes to dishonoring parents, or when it comes to covetousness, or when it comes to these various things, they have to do not primarily what we believe doctrinally, but how we live. in accordance with the law of God. Now, I don't want to make a false dichotomy, because the two are connected. I'm simply saying that what is contrary to sound doctrine here in this context has to do with the ways that people live. Now, that's going to be really, really important in just a few minutes. So that's the first thing I would say. Whatever is contrary to sound doctrine, and notice that these ways of living are either in accordance with, verse 11, or not in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. As I'm sure you're very well aware, there are those who preach that you can believe the gospel and live unchanged lives. That you can just believe the gospel and be saved from your sins, but has very little impact on your lives. And here we see that that's contrary to sound doctrine. That's contrary to the gospel itself, that God saves us not just so we can change our mental beliefs, but that we ourselves would be changed. So justification doesn't come by our works, but one of the consequences of justification is a love for God that keeps His law. And as John says, the law of God is not burdensome. I'll tell you what's burdensome is my sin. What's burdensome is my flesh, but the law of God is liberty, and it's joy, and it's happiness. Yes, I find that war within me that cries out in rebellion against it, but the problem and the burden is my own sin, and my sin, remaining sin. It's not the law of God. The law of God is freedom and liberty and joy and human flourishing. Right now, if you could wave a magic wand over the entire city of Lusaka and magically have them suddenly live according to the law of God, what would that look like? Would it bring greater happiness to the city? If people stopped committing adultery and worshiping other gods and doing drugs and getting drunk and being unfaithful and lying and taking other people's stuff, if suddenly the law of God was being lived out in the city of Lusaka, it would be the happiest place on earth, rivaled only by heaven itself. So the law of God is good. It is spiritual and it is righteous. So that's my introduction. Is that when Paul, at least here, and there are other places that he uses it, and I'll give you the references toward the end. But there are other places that he uses this term sound doctrine. Now, let me say this. 23 years ago, I was a relatively new Christian. And when I became a believer, I loved my Bible. I still do. I love my Bible. I love the Word of God. And suddenly my brain and my heart became a sponge. I just wanted to absorb it, and I wanted to know it, and I wanted to know about it. And for the first time in my life, I had some Christian influence, but for the first time in my life, I wanted to know the Bible for my own life and how to live and to please God and to walk with Jesus as a disciple. I wanted to know that. But there were also some things about me that were young. And you can't blame anybody for just being young. That's not a sin. But I had certain orientations toward me of things that I enjoyed or liked or were interested in. And so when I was first exposed to some of these passages, I'll tell you what I did with them. When I heard sound doctrine, here's what I heard. When I thought about the word something that is sound, I thought of it like this building. Now, this building's sound, isn't it? I hope it is. It's why it's still standing, because some engineers and construction workers made this a sound building. OK, so the pillars are set, the foundation set, the whatever is holding up the ceiling, whether it's trellises or whatever may be up there, the beams that might be up there. It's sound. It's connected together. And here's what I thought about sound doctrine. I thought it was a system of theology that was structurally strong and properly connected and unshakable and impenetrable from attacking forces. So I thought about it, sound doctrine, as a system of theology that was strong in that way. And now let me pause and give my my little caveat of what I'm not saying. In everything that I'm about to say, I am not undermining the absolute necessity of sound, systematic theology. As a matter of fact, the way I think about systematic theology is the skeleton of my wife. Now, I love my wife. I really do. I love her. I even love her skeleton. But I tell you, without her skeleton, she would just be a blob of flesh on the floor. I'd still love her, but she wouldn't be nearly as helpful and interesting to me. And I think about systematic theology as the internal structure of that which upholds and the beauty and the flesh of the life-giving nature of Christianity and of the gospel. So it's absolutely necessary. So in nothing that I'm going to say am I trying to undermine systematics of theology. But here's the thing about this building. This building is dead. Not the people in the building, but the building. This building is not alive. It's not an organism. It's not growing. It doesn't have life in it. Even the electricity doesn't count. And what can tend to happen, particularly for a young man like myself, is that I'm looking for a system of theology that I think is going to give me life in and of itself. And so I plunged myself into systematic theology and apologetics and the system of belief, which I think is still very important. But I'll tell you something about my wife's skeleton is I don't want to see it all the time. I want to see her flesh, and I want to see her eyes, and I want to see that which is alive in her and moving and touching. And so when we think about something that is sound, I think Paul didn't have the idea of the physical structure. He wasn't an engineer. As a matter of fact, this word in particular has to do, is probably better translated something like healthy or wholesome. I believe what Paul is pulling on here is the metaphor of a living organism that is healthy. So it's a teaching that's healthy. It's health-giving. It's vibrant. It's life-giving. And not that systematic theology is not that, but I will tell you, systematic theology without the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is dead. You say, well, wait a minute. You're saying doctrine without the Spirit is dead? Yes, because even the demons believe. Demons have a really perfect, probably systematic theology. But it doesn't mean they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and that is putting flesh and blood and vessels and heartbeat and lungs and light into it. So what is contrary to sound doctrine is anything that is not an outliving of good doctrine. That's my proposition here. That the image that's being used here is more of a body. Now, when you think of a body, think of my body for a moment and how I am what I am because of things like all of my parts are working together and they're healthy. As of right now, as far as I can tell, as far as you know, I'm standing up here healthy. Who knows what will happen in 5 minutes, but we'll see. But all the parts are working together and they're in proper proportion. It would be a monstrosity for me to stand up here and my eyeballs were as big as my head. And my arms were as big as my legs. And my heart was as big as my lungs. I would be a very strange creature out of proportion. And so when Paul talks about healthy teaching and doctrine, he's talking about things that are in their proper proportion. Not every doctrine is as big and as important as other doctrines. Things like Jesus's actual incarnation and death and burial and resurrection from the dead and his deity. Those are big doctrines. That the God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit is a big doctrine of the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in his people and by that regenerates us and adopts us into his family is a big doctrine. But my particular perspective about a whole lot of other things that are part of the system, but are smaller parts of the system, when those smaller parts are blown out of proportion, where they're thought about and talked about as much as the larger parts, become a monstrosity. And that's how systematic theology can go badly. So you know what somebody does with this, like they get on the internet or something like that, or they get a book that happened to be in a back alley about who knows who. They get stuck on this particular doctrine or teaching, and suddenly, rather than it being in proportion to health and biblical proportion, it's the thing they want to talk about every time they see you. Anybody run into a character like that in your Christian life? Or a preacher who, when he stands up to preach, that's the thing he's going to talk about? You just, okay. When it comes to the gospel, that's a good thing. When it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity and who God is and what we are before Him. But when it becomes this particular thing, this obscure thing that good people differ, and yet that's the thing they want to highlight, that's when it becomes unhealthy, unwholesome. And it causes divisions and it causes breakdowns of relationships. As a matter of fact, if you would please turn over, we'll look at the second example of this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. In 1 Timothy 6, going back to the end of verse 2, and remember in the preceding chapters, Paul is not primarily sorting out the deity of Jesus, the Trinity, justification by faith alone. What Paul is primarily doing in Timothy is talking about church life and dealing with elders and dealing with widows and servants and masters. He's talking about real life, healthy, holy living. Very practical stuff. And now notice what he says beginning in the end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things about widows, about elders, about recognition of leadership. Verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words. Now, just to pause to say, Paul is using some Hebrew parallelism here. What he means by different doctrine is the opposite of sound words. Right? If they don't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, if they don't pay attention to these things, verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. If he's so obsessed with these other things that he's missing the dynamics of love within the body of Christ and reconciliation and forgiveness and mercy and grace, if he's doing that, he says he's twisted. But he's twisted in a particular way. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Well, I'm just arguing about what the Bible says. That's not always healthy. You see it? It's not that he is unhealthy. She is unhealthy. Well, I just want to talk about this particular thing, and I want to argue about it, and I want to focus on it, and I want to talk about how... At some point, if it's not those big doctrines, the life-giving doctrines of the gospel, and it becomes this thing that's in minor minutiae issues where good Christians disagree, what it says is there can be an unhealthy craving for controversy. So it's what earlier Paul calls a pugilist, someone who just likes to fight, puts on the boxing gloves. And there are whole YouTube channels dedicated to this. There's social media pages and Facebook pages of people who just want to pick a fight with everybody. There was a site, I don't know if it's up years ago, but a site years ago where they picked whoever, dead or alive, and then they just had pages of all the ways that they were wrong and all the ways that they were heretics and all the ways, you know, you couldn't find the gospel on the site. You couldn't fight the exalting of Jesus on that fight, but you could sure find out what was wrong with all the other preachers, and their solution was, that's why you need to listen to me. Well, that's very self-serving. So he says, this kind of person who likes controversy and quarrels about words, and here's what that produces. Here's the, rather than producing healthy teaching, in healthy relationships, here's what this produces. It produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. I don't know about you, but I've run into a lot of folks who are waving the banner of biblical Christianity who do just this. And I pray for, by God's grace, I've never been one or will never be one. But it causes friction and tension and argumentation and quarrels about words. Meanwhile, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is what? Friction, dissensions, jealousy. No, man, I'm just being faithful to the Bible. I don't think that means what you think it means, man. Where there's healthy teaching and healthy relationships, there's love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. Well, I got to say what I got to say. That's the fruit of the Spirit, not what we're seeing here. And they will do it in the name of Christ and in the name of the gospel and in the name of gospel faithfulness. I'm just blowing the trumpet. I'm just warning. I don't think that means what you think it means, my friend. Let me give you the other references and let me make application. I think you get my point by now, I hope. If not, I've done a bad job. The other references are 2 Timothy 1:13 and 4:3. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 4:3. And then Titus 1:9 and 13. Titus 1:9 and 13. And then chapter 2, 1, 2, and 7. And you can go look at those for yourself and see. There's one case that I think it could go either way. It could be talking about a system of theology. But in the other cases, I think it's pretty clear. It's a contrast to a way of living out theology. What the Puritans would call experiential theology. What Jonathan Edwards would call the religious affections. Not just religious knowledge. Why do I think this is important? Why did I take the time to preach this evening? Well, if not for anybody else, it's for me. And so this may not apply to your church, it may not apply to you, but I can tell you it applies to me. Because I love doctrine. I love theology books. I love philosophy. I love history. There's a lot about me that is bent in the way of just loving knowledge in and of itself. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have knowledge of all mysteries, but I don't have love. And he goes on to explain what that love means, which looks a lot like the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not surprisingly. Patience, peace, kindness, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Because I love information. But often I'm very bad of living it out. Of love and of sacrifice. Of thinking the best of people and not the worst of people. Of wanting to have my own way. Of wanting to be right. And as a young guy, a relatively new Christian, going to seminary years ago, I found Paul's charge to be true. Knowledge puffs up. And you know, Paul doesn't... Somehow, I think, at least I forgot that or acted like that couldn't apply to me. Knowledge puffs up. And then the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about puffing us up in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is true knowledge, not false knowledge, not frivolous knowledge, not vain knowledge, but true knowledge, apart from love, puffs up. And I tell you what, I can be very good at being very proud and acting very humble. Well, you've heard the joke, right? Can I tell one brief joke, if it applies to the point? You heard the joke about the guy that was given the button for being the most humble person on his neighborhood, and they took it away because he wore it? I am that guy. Not the most humble, but the one who would wear it if somebody gave it to me. So pride puffs up, or knowledge puffs up. So here's why I think. Here's why I think it's applicable to Reformed churches in particular. And it may not apply here. I'm just telling you it applies to me and in my experience of Reformed churches in America. Because as Reformed people, we have rediscovered the reality that God is a being of knowledge and has revealed himself in his word. And there are deep mysteries and truth that are unfathomable, but accessible. And that these truths are rich, and that loving God includes loving God with our minds. And those things are important. And we discover that and we go, oh, thinking rightly and studying texts, they're really important for us to know, is really important. But here's a little secret, if you haven't heard yet, is our greatest strength is our greatest potential weakness. What we are best at is the very place we can be worse at. And so we can have a love for knowledge and love for truth and love for the Bible doctrine and love for teaching. And you know what? And I can speak for myself. And at the moment have very little love for Christ. And that's a confession on my part. And I'm not proud of it. So what's the antidote to downplay doctrine? Absolutely not. Without the doctrine, my love for Christ has no skeleton, and it's just a floppity-doppity. I need good theology, but good theology by itself is not healthy teaching. It's healthy teaching applied in lives of love and of holiness. That's why I think it's important in our setting, in our churches. So this sermon, because I don't know your church, I don't know the condition, I don't know you as a people, I know my own church about as much as a man can know his church. But perhaps this is a corrective. Maybe there are some of you here, particularly you young men or women, who've really caught hold of theology. What I'm saying is, don't forget it's not about the theology as a thing. It's about theology as a means to access who Christ is. And to know who God is. And if at any point it moves from a ramp to take me into the heavenlies to a landing pad for me to just sit on, it's not healthy teaching. Not because the teaching's bad, it's because I'm not living and breathing that teaching as a believer in Jesus. So perhaps it's a corrective for some of you. Perhaps it's just an inoculation or a warning of saying, hey, just be reminded. And I hope you won't be offended by a friend who's just saying, be reminded. It's not about the theology of the Bible or the philosophy of the Bible or the study of the Bible by itself, but it is the Word of God that brings us to God himself, that brings us in communion with Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, folks, if I had a dollar, if I had a kwacha for every morning that I got up to read my Bible and it became about studying the content and not knowing my God, if I had a kwacha for every time it became an academic for me pursuit of just information, I'd probably be a rich man by now. And again, that's a shameful confession, but it's a true one. The scriptures are given us that we might commune with the living God. And the scriptures are given that we might commune with one another. Not spend our time in debating and quarreling over particular words, but to commune in Christ in the gospel together. And words matter, phrases matter, texts matter. But I think Paul's pretty clear. None of that matters if I don't have love. Let me close with this illustration, if I may. I asked IBEX Church this morning if this is a thing in Zambia, and apparently it's not. But we do a sport in the U.S. That is rock climbing. And it's not just climbing rocks, but it's like skillful. It's a sport in which it's a skill. If you're rock climbing, anybody? Maybe, maybe not. Okay. So basically, imagine a really tall wall, quite tall, several meters high, with a rope hanging off of it, with these little bitty holds, like not big things you can hold on to like this, but little bitty things. And then you have to get special shoes, and you have to get a harness and get on the rope. Then you got to put chalk on your hands. And then you have to build up muscles in your fingers, and you have to eat a certain way to get really good at this particular sport. It's just indoor rock climbing is what it is. So you get the picture a little bit? Probably sounds silly. But anyway, that's the hobby I've taken up recently. So what you say about the hobby is probably true of me. But it's something that you can't just do every once in a while. It takes several times a week to build up those particular muscles, to get your footwork down. It's a very technical, for you to advance and do well in it, you have to spend a good bit of time in it. And you have to actually get on the wall. Now, here's my illustration. Imagine that I decided to go into this rock climbing thing and we joined the rock climbing gym that's down from our house and paid the fees. And then I got on YouTube and just watched hundreds of hours of rock climbing. And I just sat enthralled and amazed. And I watched for the beginner videos of how to get started and how to advance up to the upper levels of the 5'10s and the 5'11s and the 5'12s and how to do these special moves. And I just watched hundreds and hundreds of hours of these things. And I came to you and I said, guess what? I started rock climbing as a hobby last year. And you said, well, that's really interesting. So what have you done with that? Well, I've watched videos on how to climb, the best equipment, how to eat right. Well, that's amazing. Let me see you climb. And I got up on a very easy route, is what they call it, and I started to climb and I slipped off. And I've just told you I'm an expert. And you've noticed over the past several months I've picked up a good bit of weight as well. And I've got my boots on rather than my climbing shoes. You think, okay, well, he fell, and then I try again. And it's clear after about 5 minutes of me sweating and panting, I'm in bad shape, I'm not eating the right way, I don't have the right equipment, and I have no clue what I'm doing. Well, I hope that's a memorable and bit humorous example of how some people treat church and sit for hundreds of hours of lectures of what it means to love one another, of what a biblical church is, of what the gospel is. There are people who are professional sermon watchers and listeners. And how do we know that's the case? Because all you have to do is look at their interpersonal relationships. How's their family? How's their relationship with their kids? How's their relationship with other Christians? How's their relationship with God? And I can tell you, no amount of sound preaching and teaching, if that person doesn't take what they're learning and getting up on the wall and climbing and falling and learning and doing it badly so that they can get better at it. There's a famous saying that says anything worth doing is worth doing badly. That means no matter what you do, to get started, it's going to be difficult, but you will get better over time. And walking with Jesus is like that. Man, if I could tell you my early days as a Christian, and my middle days, and my later days, and I'm still learning, I'm still a child in His sight. But it's about taking what we know into life that makes it healthy teaching. It makes it healthy doctrine. And let me close with this. This is really important in regards to our witness for the world. Francis Schaeffer wrote he's one of my favorite authors, Francis Schaeffer, that established Le Bris in Switzerland many years ago. He says there are two kinds of orthodoxies. There's an orthodoxy of doctrine or of teaching, and there's an orthodoxy of living. And there are a lot of people who know the right information who in life are heretics. You can be orthodox and reformed and biblical in your belief system and be a heretic in your life living. And it's the Spirit's intention to work in us to connect those two together. So we don't just learn what love is, we actually love. We don't just learn what forgiveness is so we can define it, we actually forgive. We don't just learn what confession is, but we actually confess. We don't just learn what it means to pursue one another in love, but it means applying that because of the gospel, because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Well, I'll stop there and pray. And again, I hope you take it as a friendly nudge if you feel those tendencies in yourself, or at least an inoculation. If you don't feel it now, it's an inoculation, hopefully for the future. But may God be glorified that according to the sound teaching, the healthy doctrine of the gospel, we live lives that are aromas of holiness to Him and to one another. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that the entrance of your word brings light. Lord, whatever barriers there might have been this evening in my communication or speed or language or mannerisms, would you please blow that away for the sake of the gospel, and may your word itself sink deeply into our hearts. Lord, help us to be not only orthodox in our beliefs, but orthodox in our living, so that Christ might receive much glory as we are conformed to His image. We pray in Jesus' name.